Okay. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I gave a review so we could kind of set our hearts to go back into our Sermon on the Mount study series that we started last winter, brought it into the spring, and then, of course, COVID-19 happened, and we changed a lot of messaging. We really feel like we are supposed to move forward again in this study, in this season. So as you turn to Matthew chapter 5, I want to look at the headline, what we're calling this. This is part 4 of a specific portion of the Sermon on the Mount, where I call it waging war. Let that hit you. Waging war on 6 aspects of the fallen heart. Though as we're going through this, we're not talking about some good ideas. We're not talking about maybe, hey, some suggestions of how to maybe behave a little better, right? That's not what we're after here. We're waging war on death in our families, in our hearts. Jesus went after this. It's interesting. He gave us 8 beatitudes, 8 characteristics of love that he wants us to experience and to walk out with him. And he starts with 6 different areas of the fallen heart that we're to wage war on. He says, I want you to be aware of certain tendencies of your heart that partner with death and wickedness, and I want you to wage war. Let's look at 6 weeds, letter C, in our review here. Jesus puts forward 6 particular aspects of the law in which the outward, underline this, you can highlight this, you have to get a hold of this. 6 aspects of the law in which the outward action of obedience was being walked out by the scribes and Pharisees, but the death within the heart still remained. He was adamant. He's like, he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. And they're thinking, hey, this is what it's about. He says, don't murder. Okay, I'm not going to murder. I'm good. I haven't killed anybody. Jesus says, you're not good. The anger, hatred in your heart that exists to want to see someone, see them rid from your sphere, that's murder. That spirit will eventually, if you feed it enough, result with you killing somebody. He says, I want you to go after it in the heart. Jesus places the priority. This is what we have to get a hold of. Therefore, Jesus places the priority where? On the outward action, maintaining outward action, or on the heart? He puts the priority on the heart. Where do we put the priority? On the outward action. We can grit our teeth. As long as we don't say anything mean and just kill them on the inside for days, we're good. Right? As long as we don't say anything bad, but it's okay to just feed that and think it. We don't feel near as convicted. This is what Jesus is going after. So let's look at the first 3. We already covered these in previous teachings. I just want to hit them quickly. So he talked about the spirit of murder. I just talked about this one. It's this disdain that exists for certain individuals. We want them out of our sphere. We want them out of our life. And he says that's the same spirit. That's murder in the heart. He says when you feel that, wage war. Don't feed it. Don't let it exist. Spirit of covetousness. He says the next one he covers is the evil desires to have what is forbidden for us to have. Covetousness is rooted in selfishness and fueled by sight and sensual interaction. How many of you guys have felt, I always think about this because I've felt it, and I was like, oh, I want this. New leather in a car, right? I'm like, I don't need that, new leather in a car, that's cool, whatever, and then you sit in that thing. Now they have it air conditioned and heated. And I sat in that and I was like, oh, I need this in my life. This will complete me, you know? It's fueled covetousness where we're desiring that which we're not supposed to have. And all of us have these various, the things that the Lord tells us we should have and what we shouldn't have. Definitely the things that belong to our neighbor. This is where this is specifically. The things that belong to other people that we say, if I could have that, I would be more complete. I'd be happier. It says wage war on that. Wage war on that. It will consume you. Third, the spirit of treachery. This is the desire to use relational covenants for our personal gain or benefit. This is where we go if we say, my spouse exists to make me happy. That's dangerous. You're feeding evil in your heart when you go there, Jesus says. I'm going to pursue, why do you pursue certain relationships over other ones? That's the question, right? Why do I pursue a relationship with this guy and not that guy? A lot of times it's because this is going to help me on my journey to whatever, me being more complete, feeling better about, you know, whatever it might be. He says there's a spirit that says we pursue relationships for our own gain. And all of these are contradictory to the nature of God. How many of you know He needs nothing? He doesn't need our love to feel better about Himself or complete Himself. He simply longs to love us and longs to be loved. But He doesn't need it. He doesn't say, oh, if, you know, Bill doesn't love me, then I'm just incomplete. I'm just never going to be happy. That's not where God's at. He's totally satisfied in Himself. He loves to love. He extends that. He longs to love and be loved. And He chases after relational covenants just for the sake of love, not for the sake of His own gain. Now we're going to go after the fourth one here. Let's look at verse 33. We're in Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37. He says, again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Verse 37, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Here's the big key right here, if you're a highlighter in your Bible or an underliner. For whatever is more than this is from the evil one. Let's look at how the religious leaders had taught this and how they walked it out and what Jesus is correcting about this. Let's look at letter A here. The religious leaders created various levels of seriousness of your oath based upon how sacred the thing you swore by was to God. Jesus confronts their faulty teaching that certain things are more sacred to God than others by showing that all things are sacred because He's God over all creation. So He just stops that right there. But what they had built this system, traditional system within their culture, that there's certain things that are more important to the Lord. And as you swore, like say, I'm telling the truth, I swear on, what do? In America? We put our hand on the Bible in court. We're swearing by something that we believe is more sacred, right? And that makes it way more serious about what we're going to say. So the Pharisees had an entire system of this, where they had certain things, and depending on how serious you were about what you were saying or about your commitment, you would swear by that thing. And Jesus says it's all rooted in evil. That you would have to swear by something higher to make people believe you that you're telling the truth. What's the problem? You're a liar. This is why you need oaths, okay? This is what they've come up with. So rather than pursuing just eliminating lying, they came up with oaths, various levels. Number one, outlawing oaths. So some people say, well, The problem is in the oath. There are more than a few groups of Christians throughout the years who imparted or interpreted this section to be an outlawing of oaths altogether. There are certain denominations within Christianity today that just say, hey, taking oaths is wrong. That's what he's saying. Unfortunately, in my opinion, they miss the entire point. Jesus is going after a fallen aspect of our hearts, just as he had been doing through the entire discourse. The scriptures clearly teach that swearing an oath is permitted and good. It's the abuse of using oaths to deceive and to lie that Jesus is confronting. I have some examples here. We're just going to look at a few of these just so you say, really, the Bible says you should do oaths? It actually doesn't have a problem with oaths. All right? Well, let's look at a few of these. Look at Matthew 26. I got it up here on the screen for you. So one of the Pharisees, in Jesus, he's being questioned. He's about to be sent to the cross. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if Jesus said, hey, oaths are bad, we're going to outlaw oaths, he would say, I'm not doing oaths. But under oath, he tells them that he's the Son of God. In other words, he partners with the oath. All right? And it's his death sentence. All right? Let's look at Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 73. Put that up there if you would, Jackson. Let's give this guy, and he's on it. Oh, that's Brock. I thought Jackson was back there. Let's give Brock a hand. You're on it, man. Thank you. All right. The oath. So what's happening here is Mary is singing. I think it's Mary, I believe. Is singing, and she's singing about how God swore an oath to Abraham. And he's making good on his oath. That's what she's singing about. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1, 23. Paul does this twice. Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. In other words, Paul says, and he actually does this a few times, he goes, I promise you before God, so he takes an oath right there, that I'm not lying. Paul does this a few times. Hebrews chapter 6, let's just jump to that one. There Paul does it again in Galatians. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Okay, so taking the oath isn't the problem. What's the problem? We use oaths mostly so that we can exaggerate, so that we can manipulate, so that we can control the outcome of things. This is what Jesus is after. The last verse of this section, where he says, whatever is more than this is from the evil one. This is where the key lies to this heart condition or this fallen area that Jesus is really pursuing. Jesus reveals the root issue of the heart that leads to swearing oaths in the first place. It's our desire to manipulate, to lie, to exaggerate, and it stems from our sin nature in our hearts. When we participate with it, it opens the door to great levels of darkness and demonic influence that kills and destroys our hearts. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Whatever is more than this is from the evil one. How big was that bull elk you killed, Justin? It was 318, I swear. 318 inches of horn. I'm just really at it. Would you, believe me? It's really important that you believe me. I have been very guilty in my life of telling a lie and then promising somebody, I swear to God, this is true. None of you guys have done that, just me, so I'm just giving my own example. This is what he's after here. This statement, anything more than a yes or a no is partnering with Satan. should cause us, he goes, it's from who? The evil one. This is a striking statement. I've got it in the notes and I've underlined it. When you go beyond a simple yes or no in response, you are partnering with Satan. You're in partnership. This is a serious statement. This should cause us to seriously examine the motives of our speech. Why do we feel the need to go beyond a yes and a no and into various excuses, exaggerations, or flat-out lies when we're in dialogue with others? I'm going to give some devastating examples from my own life. But before we do that, I want to look at some of these quotes that I have here. Let's just talk about little white lies, just exaggerations, little exaggerations. On average, people tell at least two lies per day, and you can expect to be lied to around 170 times per day through relational and media interaction. Let that one sink in. When you go beyond a yes or a no, you're partnering with Satan. Research has linked telling lies to an increased risk of cancer, obesity, anxiety, depression, addiction, gambling, poor work satisfaction, poor relationships. Many think there's a difference between a harmless lie and a serious lie. You guys ever think that? Little bitty lie or a real serious one. There's definitely a difference of how that's going to affect our hearts. Our research shows the negative results are similar. This is a research team, professor of psychology, that did a study on this and said, okay, these results of death to the, just is how this is affecting the human body, soul, and spirit here. He goes, if they're telling little harmless ones or real serious ones, the death is the same. Remarkably, there seems to be, let this one sink in, a one-size-fits-all between those of the non-religious community versus the religious community. Ouch. In a recent poll concerning views on lying, for example, 49% of non-religious and 45% of the religious community believe it's okay to exaggerate facts to make a story more interesting. 55% of non-religious and 41, that's a high number, they're very similar there, of religious community believe it's also okay to call in sick for work when you're not sick. The results were similar in questions of honesty when talking about your past, inflating resumes to get jobs, photoshopping pictures to look younger. Interestingly, the only issue that both the religious and the non-religious community believe, it's never okay to lie concerning a relational affair or cheating on your taxes. What does this all mean? This means, you guys, I am preaching to the choir. This is in us. Jesus went to the depths of the cross to free us from all sin and death. And I'm saying, he's putting his finger on this in the Sermon on the Mount and saying, this leads to death and his partnership with Satan. I've come to set you free. At the heart of every word that goes beyond a yes or a no is the desire. This is why we do it. Why do we go beyond a yes or a no? It's right here. And this is why it's rooted in evil. It is the desire to control or manipulate that person's view of you. And is always trying to elevate that view or get results towards the positive. You want that job? You're a little more likely to exaggerate things and make yourself sound as best as you can. You're going to go beyond. Did you graduate from college? Yes. No, you're going to go beyond that. Not only did I graduate from college, I graduated a lot of cum laude or whatever those words are. You know what I mean? I graduated top 10 in my class. You're going to make sure to add that so they know how good you are, how bright you are. When you go beyond your no, hey, can you come over to dinner on Saturday night? How many times do you just not want to? You just don't want to. But you can't say that. What would they think of you? So, you know, it's just been a really rough week. Has it really been a rough week? So rough you can't go to dinner on Saturday night? This thing is misbehaving again. Why do we do this? Again, we want to control that person's opinion of us. And if I just say no, you want to come to dinner with me on Friday night? Nope, can't. We can't do that. We cannot leave it there. That's impossible in our culture. We've got to give the 16 reasons why we can't. What is that? Why? Where does that stem from? We're not okay with how they might just take our no. Are we? We've got to justify that thing. I'm going to tell my personal story. This, as I was writing these notes, I was just like, you live here. Like, this is bad. I have my wife is very detailed. She's very organized. If you know her, she's got her schedule. She spends time on her schedule. I have no schedule. I spend no time on my schedule. She's writing down, our calendar is months out of activities for that day, various important things we're doing. She'll review it. She'll spend time. She will review with me on Saturday night what we're doing on Sunday morning and then re-review with me on Sunday morning. So I get it. Now I'm going, I don't need this. I've got this. I don't need the re-review. I've got the calendar. I can read it. And she doesn't think I'm stupid. She's very scheduled. She wants to make sure everybody's on the same page. This is her personality. I take it that she thinks that I'm dull. This is how I feel, right? It's wrong, but this is how it makes me feel. So what do? I go way beyond the fact that I get the schedule. I say, babe, I got this. You know, I'm really smart, by the way. I don't need you to remind me over and over. Just recently, we had a document for our adoption, and it says right on the document that you have to do it a certain way. She called me. She left a Marco Polo and then called me to make sure I did it a certain way. Why? Does she think less of me? Is this what she's got to keep? She's doing this from a pure heart. This is just who she is. How do I take it? I take it that she has a low view of my intelligence. And so I have to point out, babe, I can read. I could read the thing, I did it, you don't have to call me. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to get her to stop giving me these instructions because I feel less than when she does it. This is about me. This is about me trying to get free of the feeling that she has a low view of me. What is that rooted in? Is that godly? Am I okay in my identity before the Lord? Or do I need my wife's approval to feel good about myself? I do this a lot in my marriage. I'll tell her about all the great stuff I've done. How'd your day go? Did you do this? Yes, I did this, and let me tell you how good I did it. If I didn't do something, let me give you 6,000 reasons why I didn't do it to justify myself before you. I'll even exaggerate, you guys, often. How many of you guys have done this? Did you get that done, babe? Yep, got it done. You didn't get it done. You just don't want to hear it. So then the next moment you have, you're going to get it done. Am I the only one that's done that? What do? I invite darkness into my heart. This isn't innocent. Jesus says, you don't understand how much I want to see you free from lies and manipulation. How serious they are. How much death you invite. Let's look at letter B here. A closer examination of the apostolic writings reveals the intentionality that Jesus instilled in his disciples concerning confronting the spirit of manipulation that exists in our hearts and manifests in our conversations. What did I just say? So what I'm saying is, when we look at the scriptures, it's striking how serious lying and manipulation is taken. We'll get into some of these passages. It is clear that the fathers of our faith were absolutely convinced of the death and wickedness that manipulation and lying produced. Let's just start off in Acts chapter 5. There was a couple that lied about how much money their land brought in and how much they gave. What happened to them? They drug them out of the church dead. They lied to the Holy Spirit. That's like, we could just end this right there. But let's take it a little bit further. Look at Ephesians 4. Let's go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:25-32. Now, what's interesting is if we back up a little bit, he's talking about pressing forward for the transformation of the heart into the new creation that Jesus made available towards us. I reviewed this extensively last week. I talked about our destiny to be conformed in the image of Christ, to have our hearts of flesh replaced, our hearts of stone replaced with hearts of flesh, that we would love to have the very nature and character of God. This is the greatest thing. This is the greatest gift, the greatest promise of the Lord for our life. Paul's hitting on this. I'm going to pick it up in verse 17 just so you get a hold of it. He says, I say that there should be no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of your mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They give themselves to all sorts of ungodliness. He's talking about there's life available and they keep giving themselves to death. He goes, I want you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23, that you would put on the new man created according to God, true in righteousness and holiness. Okay, Paul, I'm in. What's the first step? What's the next verse? Therefore, first thing, stop lying. Wow. That would be like, stop worshiping idols, or stop getting in fights, or stop getting drunk, or stop, you know, having affairs, giving yourself to lewdness, that sort of thing. First thing he says, stop lying. Let each one speak the truth to his neighbor. We're members with one another. Give no place to the devil. Let's look at Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, we just looked at this. We were talking about how to sing, so we're going to these things that we're pressing into. He's talking about the death that exists before he talks about here's how to move into life by admonishing one another in the word and in song. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members that are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. He says, do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man and his deeds, and put on the new man. Let's look at Revelation 28. We'll put that one up on the screen just quickly. He goes through the whole book of Revelation. He explains everything that's going to happen. He talks about those who will overcome, what kind of lifestyle they're living. And he goes, there are certain lifestyles, there are certain practices that those who make a habit of these practices, they will not make it through the last days. He gives us a list. In Revelation 21, verse 8, he says, those who live in fear, the cowardly, won't make it. Those who have a lifestyle of unbelief, abominations before the Lord, who harbor murder in their heart, sexual immorality, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. He's talking about lifestyles here. He goes, I've seen the book, I've seen this all play out the last days. He goes, those who will not overcome in that day are those who will not wage war on these aspects. They'll be okay with them. He lists liars. Then he says it again in the next chapter. Revelation 22, verse 15. Let's look at that one. But the outside of the city of God are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I mean, we look at that other list, we go, yeah, for sure, sorcerers, not in. Sexually immoral, nope. Murderers, idolaters, for sure. Whoever loves and practices lying. It's serious. It's so casual in our culture. So accepted, so normal. And this is where Jesus is about to say in a minute, he goes, let me tell you, narrow is the way to the fullness of life. It will not line up with the culture. I'm telling you, the way to the fullness of life, waging war on these six aspects, pressing in to the beauty of God and beholding Him. Let's look at the last part here. So transformation, okay, I've said this over and over, that we don't just get to say, okay, I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to stop it. Right? That doesn't work. You guys know it doesn't work. Just as with all the other weeds that Jesus has exposed in his sermon, the way to remove them from your heart is through the transformational work of the Holy Spirit. This particular weed is rooted out as you behold Jesus in his truthfulness, his meekness, his pure-heartedness, and freedom from the fear of man. Again, you have to grab a hold of this, that we're not talking about just the words that we speak. This is, Jesus is after more than that. Why? What's the motivation that's in here to tell a lie? That's what he's after. That's what he's after. What's the motivation to want to manipulate someone's view of you? What's the motivation? Where does that come from? This gets rooted out as we behold Jesus in his truthfulness, his meekness. Think about this for a minute. The meekness of God. God knows the answer to every question. God knows the solution for every problem. He knows how best to spend finances. He knows who you're supposed to marry. He knows where you're supposed to work, how you're supposed to do the work, to have the best garden you could have, to have the cleanest water. How many times did Jesus do that? If you knew all that stuff, could you hold yourself back? This is amazing. Like, not going on beyond your yes and your no here. Jesus, do you garden? Yep. Love gardening. Really enjoy it. And he doesn't go, let me tell you exactly how to have the perfect tomato. Here's what you do. You do this, you do that, and let's go on to cucumbers. The way you guys have been doing this is all wrong. Let me go into how to do this right. Boom, boom, boom. He doesn't do it. How to build a chair. He's a carpenter. He doesn't give carpentry lessons. He doesn't go on about what a great builder he is. You make this chair? Yes. By the way, that was made by the hand of God, just so that's a good one. He doesn't do it. He's so meek. He's so humble. He doesn't need to go on about himself so he can feel good about someone knowing how great he is. It doesn't exist in his heart. That's the hope. It doesn't exist in his heart. And as we're transformed into that image, it won't exist in ours. Let's look at a few of these. Let's look at Matthew 22, 16. The weight of this, as far as how Jesus carried himself. Matthew chapter 22, verse 16. They sent to him, their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and that you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone for whom you do not regard the person of man." They've seen it. They don't know what to do with him. They're saying, one thing we've picked up is you don't really seem to justify yourself ever. And they pull this out of him. What are they trying to do? They're trying to flatter him so he'll go low and justify himself. And he doesn't take the bait. He doesn't go there because he doesn't need it. But I think it's interesting that these men who examine Jesus, they're trying to find fault in him, They say, you know, the one thing we're picking up is you don't justify yourself like all of us do all the time. You don't have to go beyond your yes and your no. You're not trying to impress anybody. That's so amazing, Jesus. You're so great. You know, and then they just try to butter him up so he'll mess up, right? He doesn't take the bait. Because you can't butter him up. Matthew 26, 59 through 64, powerful again. When you just think about the implications of what it means. Matthew 26, verse 59, he is on trial. The priest, the chief priests, the elders, the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but none was found. If you lived for 3.5 years in a small community, do you think that one witness could be found of some way that you messed up? For sure. For sure. Some place where your character did not live up to the righteousness of the law. So they're examining him against the Torah here. And no one can come up with one time that he exaggerated, that he lied, that he misled, that he didn't follow through. Matthew 27, 11 through 14. Jesus stood before, this is something else. Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Yes." And lets it lay. Are you kidding me? He's before Pilate. He is before all of this accusation that he's even important. It's God in the flesh, the Messiah, the King of the earth forever, is standing there on trial. He's questioned in private. One time, if you were ever going to just go a little bit, it'd be in private, wouldn't it be? Before a real powerful guy. Are you the King of the Jews? Oh, could he go on here, way beyond his yes. It is as you say, and he lets it sit there. And they continue to accuse him, and he answers nothing. Pilate said, "Don't you hear how many things they're saying? Why don't you start justifying yourself? What's wrong with you?" He says, "The evil one has nothing in me." He answered him not one word, and so the governor marveled greatly. Let's look at John 7. Matt, if you want to come up. There is beauty to behold here, but this is an aspect of Jesus we don't really look at that much. I'm just giving you a few little, you know, appetizers for the feast of the beauty of Jesus's never go beyond his yes or his no, just being confident in himself before the Lord. John 7, verse 18. Here it is. The Jews, let's pick it up in verse 15. John 7, verse 15. Definitely, if you don't have this, you know, put your eyes on it. Get your Bible out. Look at it. The Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know the letters, having never studied? He knows the Bible really well. Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but it's him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And he gives us the key to why our yes and our no goes beyond yes or no, right here. He said, he who speaks from himself seeks only his own glory. There it is. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Why do we go beyond our yes or no? We seek our own glory. We want to look better. We want to feel better. We want to appear better, do better. We seek our own glory, and that's why we go beyond it. Jesus says, anybody that does this, this is where it comes from. And he goes, I don't do that. No unrighteousness dwells within me. Let's stand. I'm overwhelmed by there is a destiny in this that I can't imagine what lies in store. Because I've never really gone there. I've never really waged war on this particular aspect of my own heart. I've just lived with it. And I'm just going, what if, where would this go as far as in the life of God, in my nearness to him, and my ability to receive his love, and my ability to love others, receive their love, in eliminating darkness from my heart, where is this going? Because I've never really gone there. Lord, I ask you right now, Jesus, that you would hotly pursue this area of our heart. Don't let it rest. Holy Spirit, Spirit of conviction. We know that you're after the fullness of love in us. And we ask you to do this. Would you guys partner with me in this prayer? I'm just praying for myself, Lord. Holy Spirit, convict my heart of going beyond yes and no. I say no to death. I don't want to partner with Satan. Convict me. Lead me into truth. Lead me. Establish me. Show me the beauty of Jesus. Transform my heart into his meekness, into his humility, into his truthfulness, into his purity. Lord, set us free tonight. I just ask that there'd be a journey from this point on for those of us in this room, of freedom from this spirit of manipulation, exaggeration, lying, seeking of our own glory. Lord, transform us into your image. I ask that you would give us life tonight and moving forward. I just feel the Lord saying, it's just focus on one or two. This is a big one. Focus on one or two areas that you do this, and then let the Lord lead you in the rest, because this is so big. I just feel like for some of you, that's what you set your heart on tonight, this one place. You're hearing this and going, I know this one place I do this. This is the place that the Lord is going to, he wants to take you on a journey in just that one place, and let him grow it from there. Lord, thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for your pursuit of the fullness of love. Thank you that you will shake everything that can be shaken, that you will not relent until you have the fullness of love. Our hearts are yours, God. I'm just going to go into a time of ministry. I encourage you to just be in your own conversation with the Lord. Maybe just say, Lord, show me where I do this, and let him speak to you.